It's good to be with you. Good to have the opportunity to meet together and consider a very important subject from the Word of God, to consider a subject that I hope is more than just casual interest to you, a subject that focuses upon an inevitable continuing need in any and every fellowship of God's people, a subject that focuses upon the person of Christ, a subject that focuses upon some of the key figures that appear in the page of Scripture, people who served our Lord, people like the Apostle Paul, who was a specialist, if you please, in the area where we are studying. And I hope that as we consider this subject together, it will be very profitable to you. As you can see, the title of it is What the Bible Says About Issues Like Ministry of Mercy, Visitation, Its Importance. And some time ago when I first started thinking about this and communicating about this, I realized that we were dealing here with some very, very important, in some ways very sensitive area of biblical teaching. And I'm glad that I have the opportunity to be here with you today to think about this out loud with you and to talk together and to work together in the whole area of ministering to others, the ministry of care, the ministry of shepherding, the ministry of visiting, the ministry of nurturing people on the personal level. And probably the most specific term from the Word of God that we could use is this all-important word, shepherding. So let's begin, believe it or not, back in the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And this will be sort of a central theme for us in our sessions today, because in Ezekiel 34 we have one of the most complete, one of the most explicit biblical discussions of the ministry of shepherding. And believe it or not, it's in a negative context. It's amazing how much we learn from the Scripture in the negative context. Never ceases to amaze me, for example, that we warn people against the unequal yoke, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6. And then I find myself in premarital counseling sessions with couples that say, well, if we're warned against the unequal yoke, what really biblically is an equal yoke like? And guess what? One of the best places to find that answer is the same passage. Because in the process of warning us against the unequal yoke in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul really spells out what the equal yoke is. And you take all of those key words and do a word study, and you will find the best biblical expression, what is an equal yoke? And you'll find that answer in 2 Corinthians 6. And so the same is true here in Ezekiel 34. Even though it is a context of rebuke to the wrong shepherding, the failing shepherds of Israel, we actually have the best descriptive passage of Scripture about shepherding ministries that we're concerned about here today. So let's read it. We're going to read the opening verses of chapter 34 and a few comments. By the way, if you do not have one of the outlines, just give an indication to someone. Someone in the back will give them to you. Do you have? Okay. All right. Not that outlines are sacred, but it will at least let you know that I thought my way through this before I came here. Hopefully there's some virtue in that. It will give you something to jot notes on, and if you're a little sleepy, it will give you something to doodle on to stay awake. So whatever you may use in this outline, I hope it will be helpful. All right, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel writes, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves, did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding the sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. And with that unsettling passage, we'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. A little background for this passage. You will, of course, remember, I hope, you've spent enough time in Old Testament history to realize that the great nation of the Hebrew people that God raised up for his purposes, and you know that God didn't just play favorites in redeeming Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to Sinai and hammering a mob of slaves into a nation, bringing them into the promised land and giving them that land and all that God did to form and to favor that nation. It wasn't a matter of playing favorites. God had two great purposes in human history. Given the fall of man, God's two great purposes in human history was to give us his word and to give us his Christ, his Messiah. And in his sovereign wisdom, God determined that he would prepare a special instrument that he would use to do that, to give us his word, to give us his Christ. And that instrument was the nation of Israel. And he favored that nation and built that nation, developed that nation, protected that nation, revealed himself to that nation in order to accomplish his great purposes. And they were a blessed people, uniquely blessed of all people on the earth, because God drew them so near to himself and ministered to them. But as you know, they wandered from him. They broke his covenant, the Mosaic covenant given at Sinai. They transgressed against him in so many ways that we couldn't count them. And eventually God wiped them out, brought a nation to an end. First, the northern half, Israel. In 722 B.C., he let the Assyrian armies come in and destroy them. And then in 586, the Babylonian armies came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. What a sad day it was when the heart of God painfully let judgment fall upon these nations because of their idolatry and their sin. And you'll remember that the destruction of that southern kingdom didn't happen in one swoop. In fact, after the Battle of Carchemish in 605, Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies down into the land and just swept right into Judah and overcame them and went back with some prisoners of war. And that included Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Carried him up over the Fertile Crescent, over into the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the heart of the Empire of Babylon over there, and Daniel lived there and served God there the rest of his life. And then in 589, the Babylonians came back, a second wave. And they took some more prisoners, and the second time they went, they took Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel was carried away back into Babylon. And he spent the rest of his life over there living and prophesying, if you please, as a displaced person, as a prisoner of war, really, over in the Babylonian Empire. And then, tragically enough, the job was finished when God allowed the Babylonian army to come in a third time. In 586, they came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the beautiful Temple of Solomon, destroyed the city, tore it down, left it in ruins, killed off most of the people, and took a few more back as prisoners of war to Babylon. And Ezekiel was a prophet who, having been taken away in that second deportation, lived his life over in Babylon and served God as a prophet there, speaking not only to the fellow refugees that were around him, but also writing his messages to take back to Jerusalem that continued on until Jerusalem was finally destroyed. And God had told Ezekiel that he was going to get him a special message when the city finally, because Ezekiel had been prophesying the final destruction of the nation. The people didn't believe him. You know, the Jewish people said, no, no, God's not going to destroy this place. We have the temple. We're the people of God. We have the temple. God's certainly not going to allow this place to be destroyed. And Ezekiel kept saying, thus says the Lord, He's going to judge you for your idolatry. You've even put an idol right in the Lord's temple. Do you think God's going to stand for this? This is a rough paraphrase. But do you think God's going to stand for this? They didn't believe him, but sure enough, it happened. But God told Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, I will get the word to you when that final destruction comes. And then at one point in time, Ezekiel became dumb. He couldn't speak. I'm sure he went to a doctor to see what was wrong and couldn't find anything wrong. He was just incapacitated. He couldn't speak. And if you're a prophet and you can't speak, you're sort of out of business for a while. But then in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, we read that refugees came into this refugee camp, new refugees. And they carried the message, it's all over now. The final destruction of Jerusalem has happened. There's nothing left back there. It's just a pile of rubble and smoldering trash. And the few of us that have survived have made our way over here. It's all over. The judgment has come, Ezekiel, exactly like you said it would come. And God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And he began to speak to the people that were around him, these refugees, the final living people that had survived the invasions of Babylon. And the first thing that he wrote to them was, chapter 34, woe to you, shepherds of Israel. You failed your work. You failed to do what you should have done. And my people and the spiritual condition of the nation went down, 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 until finally I had to judge them. You failed. Woe to you, shepherds. Now, that's the essence of chapter 34. And it's a message of rebuke. It's an indictment against the shepherds of Israel. But in the process, notice, he elicits here, he enumerates the things that shepherds should do. So if you look at the text, you see, beginning in verse 2, obviously shepherds should feed the flock. They should, the word is literally pasture the flock. Please understand that. We'll come back to that a little more and later say a little more about it. But you know that the shepherds don't eat for the sheep. They don't cram it down their throat. But they pasture the sheep. They take them where they can get something to eat. So, you feed the flock. Notice verse 4. You, the sickly you did not strengthen. The diseased you did not heal. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. And instead of doing all these things they needed to do, you treated the flock with force and severity. Wow, you don't need to be a homiletician to come up with a good message on shepherding from this passage. What do shepherds do? You know, to set up an outline is pretty simple, because God enumerates these. If you read on in the passage, by the way, beyond what we read, he's going to tell them, but someday in the great messianic kingdom, when Messiah comes, he will shepherd his people. And he will feed his sheep. And he will, and he goes right through the same list over there. And it's a millennial passage, if you please. It's a passage that spells out what Messiah, the Christ, will do in the great messianic kingdom, which is yet future to us. You know, when he comes in his advent and establishes his own righteous government here in this earth. And he will shepherd his flock. And all of these same ministries are listed there. And it's a rather marvelous section of the passage, which we won't take time to look at now because we're not here for prophetic things. But it enumerates again the same ministries, the same things that shepherds do. And then there's an interesting section beginning in verse 17. And we will come back to that later on. Because at that point, the message God gave Ezekiel changes in its metaphor. And at that point, he says, and remember, you shepherds of Israel, shepherds are still sheep. In fact, you're the old rams in the flock. And he has something to say to them. Ooh. Ooh, yes. And it's a pretty interesting passage. So it's a passage on shepherding. Ezekiel 34 is probably the most extensive and explicit passage of shepherding we have in the Bible, even though the ministry of shepherding is seen all through the Scriptures. This is one of the most explicit. So we will come back to some of these other passages. But at this point in time, after this indictment is given to the nation, he enumerates the things that shepherds should have done. Feed the flock. Let me just pause and say that I think that there are many passages of Scripture where a rural background helps you. Because the Bible uses a lot of teaching metaphors, word pictures, to teach us truths that we need to know. And certainly shepherding is one of those. And it helps to have some experience with animals and caring for animals. So let me just tell you that I'm not a person who's lived like a Middle Eastern shepherd would. No. But I grew up with animals. In my youth, we had a dairy farm. And a small dairy farm. We kept about 60, 65 cows in the milking string. Back in those days, every big city had little dairies around its perimeter. And we milked the cows. We had state and county inspection for a grade A product. We pasteurized the milk. We homogenized it. We bottled it. We delivered it door to door in the suburbs. In my teens, I came to the conclusion that's a form of slavery. I mean, it's 365 and a quarter days a year. It's like death and taxes. It's always there. You know, in my teens, I couldn't remember a day I'd slept past 4 o'clock. Literally, couldn't remember a day that I'd slept past 4 o'clock. And we not only this was not only a lifestyle. Farming was our life, but these animals were our life. And because my father was blind most of that time, he would make his rounds while we were milking. We had a stanchion-type barn. He would make his rounds, and he would literally handle the cattle. He would feel around their ears if there were problems. It's amazing. He'd feel their top line, their spine line, and detect problems. There were certain of the veins in their undergirding that he could determine that were involved in milk production. It was we literally handled our animals. And when I got into high school, the local veterinary saw my interest, and so he used to coach me, and I really did all our veterinary work. He would give me the material and the serum, and I'd do the injections or whatever, or help deliver the calves. We literally lived with our animals. And you say there were cattle and not sheep? That's true. That's true. But then we moved. We were surrounded by suburb. We had to get out of there. And so we sold the land to a developer, and we bought a farm 70 miles north near Hannibal, changed our operation to beef and hogs, and unknowingly we moved into an area where there were a lot of sheep farmers. And the story is too long to tell you here, but I ended up working with and working for some of the sheep farmers in the area. That was my first experience really with sheep. And then when I started my college work, I started at the University of Missouri in veterinary medicine. And because I needed to earn some money, I got a job at the veterinary research farm. And guess what they assigned me to? They assigned me to a sheep parasite unit. And talk about handling sheep and living with the sheep and smelling like the sheep. Wow. So there have been opportunities in my life to literally handle and work with animals and sheep. And some of these things become very, very vivid when you have worked with animals like this. And the language of Scripture just gives us a very simple, everyday picture of the work of caring for animals, and particularly sheep. And they need to be pastured. It's amazing how sheep can find their way out of a pasture if there's a hole in the fence. But if there's good pasture here and poor pasture here, they would never find their way into the good pasture through a hole in the fence. I don't know what they're... By the way, folks, when the Bible says all we like sheep, that's not flattery. That's not flattery. Believe me, it's not flattery. Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep are pitiful animals even with care. But sheep need a shepherd, and they need someone to lead them to where they can graze, particularly in the Middle East, in Bible lands, where it's semi-arid, and most of it looks like desert to us who live in this country. Well, those of us who are Midwesterners, you go to Palestine, which some of you have, and the whole place looks like a desert. I think when God created the world, he dumped all the extra rocks he had in Israel. It's just rocks and sand. And you have to hunt for the patches where there's a little grass for sheep to graze in. And sheep need a shepherd to get them there. They're too low to the ground, and they're busy sniffing the rocks to see the grass. It's 100 yards over there. They need a shepherd to pasture them, to feed them. And that obviously now has spiritual implications for under-shepherds in the church. Because we are still like sheep. And sheep still need somebody to pasture them, to lead them to where they can feed and nourish themselves spiritually. It's just basic. Basic. Not only that, they have their maladies. And God said to the shepherds of Judah, you didn't strengthen the weak. There are always those feeble animals for whatever reason. And they need special care. And many times they need liniment on them. They need whatever. They need special ministry to them. There are sick animals. And they need to have their diseases treated with whatever kinds of treatment or medication, whether it's natural or whether it's modern medicine. They need care when they're sick. Not only that, sheep need to be bound up because they end up broken sometimes. They can damage a hoof easily, particularly when they have to walk in rocks like they do in the Middle East and Bible lands. And they need to have those feet cared for. You need to just roll them over and take that foot and pick the junk out of it and put some kind of salve in there or maybe bind it up, whatever you do. They're broken. They're injured, and they need care, and of course, they will wander away. And for some reason or other, they will drive each other away sometimes. Some mean old ram sometime will just get ornery, and the next thing you know, he's got the flock scattered all over 20 acres of land. Drive them away. This happens among sheep, and if the shepherd doesn't go get them. By the way, if he doesn't put his rod on that old ram, it's going to keep happening. But the fact of the matter is that when they get scattered, the shepherd needs to go. And sometimes they can get so far away that, in fact, they're lost sheep. And by the way, lost sheep don't know where they are. They're just pitiful out there, and they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. And I keep hearing the Scriptures say, the Lord say to us through his prophets, all we like sheep. Please understand that, folks. all we like sheep. And it's a very important teaching metaphor in the Scriptures because it tells us what we as human beings are like. So let me take you down to the very last verse in this chapter. After all of these things that Ezekiel says for the Lord to the nation, rebuking the shepherds that failed in their work, and because they failed, the people went down in terms of spiritual things. I think it just went down, until the whole nation was just in an utter mess spiritually. The idolatry, every kind of sin rampant among them, and God said, that's it, my judgment is going to come, and it came and wiped out the nation. Obviously, he spared a remnant. They were over in Babylon. But that first Holocaust was a pretty significant thing when God allowed the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to come in and bring severe chastisement on that nation of people for their idolatry and their sin. And God says to the shepherds, and it happened because you did not maintain the health of the people. You didn't care for my flock like you should have. And so the flock deteriorated and scattered. Woe to you. Woe to you. But notice the very last verse of the chapter. And as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. Ah, there's our interpretive key. Yes, to talk about shepherds and sheep is metaphorical language. But even in the passage he says, but I'm talking really about people. You human beings are my sheep, you see. So we're not making this up when we see the language of shepherding in statements like all we like sheep and all sheep need a shepherd and all these things that the Bible teaches about sheep. This is one of several statements in the Scripture that says, and when God speaks like this, he's speaking about people. See? He's speaking about this local congregation. He's speaking about your family and mine. And the language of shepherding and the need of sheep is his way of describing vividly for us the needs of people. And so it's very, very possible that we could just go right back one of these after the other, feed the flock, and start asking ourselves questions. And I see a great variation of age here. There are some of you who, like me, have gray hair, senior citizens. There are others of you in the prime of life. Wonderful. Nice to see some young people here. God bless you. But wherever you are in the spectrum of life, you could ask yourself the question, well, if caring for the people around you, if shepherding is this important to God and to the personal and spiritual health of the people of God, therefore the logical, honest question for each of us to ask is, as I desire to serve the Lord, as I seek to serve the Lord, am I doing some of these things? And some of you are already under shepherds. You have responsibilities as elders of an assembly. Some of you maybe ought to be. Some of you are elders' wives. You have the maturity. You have the obvious responsibility upon you. Others are people who may someday have that official responsibility as elders of a local church. Are their wives, the leadership, burden-bearing people in the local church. Some of you are so young that maybe you're just beginning to think about what influence your life is going to have on the kids around you. And believe me, it does have an influence on the kids around you. And I could give you a lot of illustrations where among the youth culture in your school, in your neighborhood, there are some kids who have a good influence to others And there are some kids who lead others astray. Because our lives do touch the lives around us and influence the lives around us. And that's the bigger picture of shepherding. And you may not think of yourself, if you're in the eighth or ninth grade, as a shepherd. But you, like the elders of this church, you have a responsibility before God in the way that your life influences the people around you. And it's basic to the whole purpose of God, basic to the revelation of God in Scripture, that we need to be the instruments of God and bring His blessing to others. It's all across the spectrum. God delights to use human instruments, and He doesn't send angels to do the shepherding work in the local church. And if you're a parent, you need to be shepherding your kids. See? This responsibility to minister to others for the Lord's sake, because we're all like sheep, and sheep always need somebody to can be concerned about them and minister to them. That's just axiomatic. And the question is, am I doing this? Is there any sense in which you are involved in bringing spiritual nourishment? We're talking about feeding now. Spiritual nourishment to others. It's wonderful when you see this. I remember when two of my grandkids, several years ago, in high school, and they were complaining about their youth group. And we don't have enough kids, and just a few, on and on and on. Finally, one day, I called them and I said, Anna, Bethany, come here, sit down. Take it from your old grandfather. I hear all this griping, complaining about a little youth group, and aren't enough kids, and this and this and this. They say, I hear it, but I can't do anything about it, ladies. I don't have that kind of contact with kids in the community. In fact, my hair is gray now. And when you become gray-haired, to this generation, you become invisible. They don't even see you. They can pass by you on the street. They don't even look at you. They don't even smile at you. You're invisible when your hair gets gray to this young generation. So I can't help, but you can. And you've got friends at school and people that you sit with in the classrooms and walk with in the halls, and they're the ones that you ought to be bringing to your youth group. So quit griping and complaining and do something about it. And you know, bless God, they did. And they started bringing kids. And I could not believe some of the motley characters that came. I mean, some of them, I looked at those guys and girls that came and said, well, where in the world did they find these kids? But you know, God worked, and several of them got saved, and it was marvelous. See? Why? They weren't elders of a local church. They were just girls in high school. But they touched some other lives. And we can do that. Or we can ignore them and just let them go. See? So at every level of life, the people of God ought to have a caring concern and relationship with the people around them. That's the message of the Scripture. And obviously some of us who have the responsibility as under-shepherds in a local church have a pretty solemn and official responsibility. But really we all have the responsibility to be instruments of God. Because it's God's purpose to use human instruments. And He doesn't send angels to do it. He uses people. And it's one of the great privileges of a Christian's life. I don't care whether you're 10 or 100. To be God's instrument of touching another life. And you can look at each one of these and say, am I doing this? Am I ever providing spiritual nourishment for the people around me? Am I ever caring for their, you know, where they're weak and have needs to help minister to them? What about those who are hurting? Do I ever, you know? We could go right through this list of the functions of shepherds. And it would be a healthy thing for us to do that. And I hope that we will do that together in this weekend. But let's move on for a moment. And let me raise a question. Who were the shepherds of Israel? If they were that important that God, as it were, blames them for the deterioration of the nation that made his judgment necessary, they must have been pretty important people. But you go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, when God was laying the foundation for the nation of Israel, and you don't see a group of people that were called shepherds. And you say, well, what is this? If the shepherds were so important, why in the forming of that nation, why didn't God set up a group of shepherds? You won't find it there. And you say, if they were that important that God blames them for the deterioration of things in the nation, why don't we see a group of shepherds in the book of Leviticus, the guidebook for the nation? And so lacking that, we go back to the formative scriptures in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and we look for the language of shepherding. And it's related to parents. It's related to priests. It's related to the leadership. Parents were shepherds. They had to shepherd their families. Priests were shepherds. Leaders were shepherds. And they blew it. There was a breakdown of marriage and family life. There was a breakdown of home life. There was a breakdown of the priesthood. The leadership became corrupt. And they failed to serve God as they should have, as parents, as priests, as leaders. And so the nation just deteriorated, down, 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 down spiritually, till God judged them. What a sad, sad picture. So I say, there's a prophetic promise here. Messiah is going to come and he will shepherd his people, but that's still future. And this is not a prophetic conference, so we won't deal with that, but at least keep that bright thing in the mind that God holds out for the people of his pasture, the Jewish people. That's still coming. But let's go back again now to this very important fact that we are all like sheep, and that there is in the Word of God a necessity to care for and minister to sheep. They always need a shepherd. And the fact that God uses his people to do the shepherding. And whether you're talking about the sheep or whether you're talking about the shepherds, the Bible is talking about people. And that's clear from the last verse in the chapter, as well as other passages of Scripture. Now, there's more material that I've given you here than we're going to be able to cover, but let me just take you to the other half of this and sweep your minds while we're thinking about it over to the New Testament and that wonderful Good Shepherd discourse that the Lord gave. We find it in John chapter 10, and it's one of the wonderful passages on shepherding that deserves a lot more time and attention we're going to give it. But let me just point out the fact, as you see at a quick glance, that when in John chapter 10 the Lord talks about himself as a shepherd, he talks about these very same things. Feeding, leading, protecting, healing. It's amazing how consistent the work of a shepherd is, regardless of where you find it in the Scriptures. Now, just an introductory thought to John chapter 10. You know that the book of John is a gospel. We call it one of the four gospels, but it's different in its structure than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. They're like a history book. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. John is not a synoptic. John tells us that he didn't attempt to do what the other gospel writers did. This happened, this happened, this happened. In fact, he doesn't even talk about the birth of Christ. He says, no, what I have done as the Spirit of God moved me is to select certain great events from the life of Christ. Specific events, basically seven of them, in the life of Christ. And he tells us about the event, usually a miracle, and then he tells us about the Lord's discourse, the Lord's teaching that followed that. And so the structure of John's gospel is great work of Christ and the discourse, the teaching that grew out of it. And another great work of our Lord Jesus and then the teaching that grew out of it. And you come to chapter 9, and there was a great miracle of the healing of the man born blind. And what discourse grew out of that? Well, the Good Shepherd discourse of chapter 10. And so you have to go back, in a sense, to that wonderful miracle of healing the man born blind to see the setting in which the Lord gave us this marvelous teaching about the Good Shepherd discourse. And in it, he speaks of himself in two different ways. He talks about the one who guards the door of the sheep, the door of the fold, who will allow only the Good Shepherd to come in. But there's a guardian at the door, and only the Good Shepherd is allowed to come in, because others might be thieves or robbers, and they're not allowed to come in. And then he changes his metaphor, and he becomes the door of the sheep. And he is the one that leads the sheep in and out and protects them. So with these two teaching metaphors, we have this wonderful Good Shepherd discourse. But notice again, he tells us what the Good Shepherd does in John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd knows, feeds his sheep. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. The Good Shepherd leads his sheep. The Good Shepherd guards his sheep. The Good Shepherd sacrificially serves the sheep. It's a wonderful, wonderful discourse. And I hope that you have found great personal blessing in reading and rereading and studying this, because for those of us as believers, we're sheep, and we need a shepherd. And of course, our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, is the one that we just look to, we depend upon, we cry out to, we trust. The shepherding ministry of Christ for his own is so much a part of the teaching of Scripture that if you're a Christian and you don't come back again and again and again to this Good Shepherd discourse and just revel in the glories of what Jesus Christ does for his own, you're missing something. You know? Because this is designed to give us his saved people, his sheep, a wonderful opportunity to just find our souls elated with what Jesus Christ does for us. And if you don't find it in the Scripture, you may not have enough sensitivity to even know he's doing this for you. And so this passage of Scripture will move you to thanks and to worship and to praise, because Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Good Shepherd, and he does minister to his sheep. And I hope that you know that ministry of our Savior to your life in a very wonderful personal way. This is a great, great passage, a great passage. And I've also indicated at the end of this that the Lord Jesus is presented to us not only as the Good Shepherd, but the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and the chief shepherd. So spend a little bit of time looking at some of these references to Christ as shepherd. I hope that you'll find the blessing of the Word of God to be very, very great to your soul. Well, we need to stop here and pray, but this is just a starter, looking at the foundational passage in Ezekiel 34, and then just to say that there's a lot more to be added to that by looking at the New Testament teachings of the Good Shepherd discourse. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. Grateful that you have revealed to us in the written Scriptures the fact that your great heart not only reaches out in redemption, that you've sent your Word, you've sent your Spirit to work in our lives. We thank you for the day that You lifted the veil of blindness that was upon our hearts and showed us our deep need as lost sheep. We thank you for that time when the Spirit of God revealed to us the beauties of our Lord Jesus and the wonders of his perfect work of redemption at Calvary and drew us to the Savior. We thank you, Father, that by simple faith we entered into salvation, eternal, wonderful salvation, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. What great blessing you have brought to us through our Savior. And we thank you that he is truly our good shepherd. We pray that you will teach us to walk with him, to respond to him, to honor him, to praise him, to follow him. And Lord, we thank you for your great ministry to us. And help us, we pray, as redeemed people, to see the great privilege we can have of being your instruments. Some of us as under-shepherds, all of us as those who would be people helpers, who would be your instrument to touch the lives of people around us, whether they're young or old, whether they're a part of the local church or not, to touch the lives of others around us with your truth, your blessing, your word, your love, your care. And we pray that you will teach us the great responsibility and privilege of shepherding people for your sake, in your name. Help us as we think together in this afternoon, we pray, in Jesus' name.